Father in heaven, this day we acknowledge that you are present here with us according to your promise. And we ask that in this time you will speak to us from your word, that we may be edified and built up and instructed in the most holy faith, that our lives may bear fruit in your kingdom and bring glory to your name. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a very lazy rector who never prepared for any of his sermons. And early in his ministry, he made a vow that he would never prepare a sermon. Instead, he would trust the Holy Spirit to put the right words in his mouth when the time for the sermon came. Well, he was a man with a fairly glib tongue. And his congregation were unsophisticated people and unlettered people. And so he got away with it, with most of the people. But one morning, as he prepared for the service and was vesting himself, he looked out the window and he saw the bishop's car drive up. And the bishop, unannounced, came and sat in the back row of the church. And he wasn't so sure that his speaking off the cuff would be satisfactory to the bishop, so he thought he ought to explain in his sermon the covenant and vow that he had entered into years before. And so he began his sermon by saying, "Years ago, I made a vow to the Lord that I would never prepare for a sermon, but that I would always trust the Holy Spirit to put the right words in my mouth." And then he went on and spoke. But to his chagrin, in the middle of the sermon, the bishop stood up and walked out. And in a moment, he heard a car start and drive away. And he was distressed. In fact, he could hardly keep his mind on the rest of the service. When it was over, he went down to his office and found a note on the door in the bishop's handwriting. It simply said, "I absolve you from your vow." There once was a lazy Presbyterian minister who prided himself and often boasted that all the time it took him to prepare his sermons was the time it took him to walk from the manse to the church. And the two buildings were side by side. Whereupon the session of the church quickly bought him a rectory 5 miles away. This morning, we're going to talk about being prepared for such ministry as God calls us to. Being ready, being equipped to do the job. In the epistle that was appointed for today and was read for you from the second letter of Paul to Timothy, Paul is concerned because he is about to end his earthly ministry. He can sense in his spirit that his time is about over. And he writes toward the end of that epistle, "For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And he's particularly concerned for his young friend and disciple, Timothy. Timothy had perhaps been won to faith in Christ by the ministry of Paul on the first missionary journey, as Paul traveled through Asia Minor. And he'd always been interested in this young man. He had taken him along with him on the second missionary journey. And he constantly encouraged him to be a servant of Christ according to the call of God upon his life. And now it's the very end of the Apostle Paul's life. And he knows that he's going to be called to be with the Father before long. And so he writes these words to young Timothy. He says earlier in the epistle, "Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Do your best, he says, to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Many years ago, 5 American missionaries to the Alca Indians in South America were martyred in a single day. One of them was a man by the name of Jim Elliott. Jim had kept a journal and a diary ever since he was a young child. And after his death, his wife, Elizabeth, began to read through his journals. And from those, she wrote a wonderful book about her husband called Through Gates of Splendor. And she tells of one entry that she read that coincided with his graduation from seminary. And in this entry, young Jim Elliott said, "I thank God for the fine education I've been able to receive. I thank God for the degrees I have been able to earn." But then he said, "The one degree that means everything to me, and the only one ultimately that I am concerned about, is the degree AUG. And then he put in parenthesis after that, "approved unto God." The one degree he was concerned with is that when life was over, he would be approved unto God, a workman who had no need to be ashamed, always rightly handling the word of truth. And Paul tells young Timothy, "I want you to be equipped for every good work. I want you to be prepared for the ministry to which the Lord has called you." At the end of the 3rd chapter, he says, "that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." I want us to look at the counsel of the apostle to young Timothy, because this applies not to him alone, but to every man and woman and child who belongs to the Lord God. First of all, notice the power of personal witness. "But as for you," he writes, "continue in what you have learned. Now you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings." The power of personal example. Paul was not among those people who would say, "do what I say, not what I do." I am sure Paul would not have approved of our lazy rector and our lazy Presbyterian minister. He knew that there was a call to do something for God, and that God always expected us to be prepared to do it and to make whatever sacrifice it required to accomplish it. And Paul clearly understood that there's a connection between what a person believes and what he does. Some people, you see, want to divide the two. They say, as long as what you believe is all right, that's all that matters. Paul would never have said that. He said there's a connection between what you believe and what you do. And so he says to young Timothy, he says, "be followers of me as I am a follower of Christ." I don't know how many of you would be willing to say that. I don't know whether I'd be willing to say that. But Paul did. He said, "be followers of me, even as I am a follower of Christ." You see, the apostle clearly realized the power of personal example. He says, "you have observed my life. You have observed my teaching. You have observed my conduct. You have observed my aim in life. You have observed my faith and my patience and my love and my steadfastness. You have observed my persecutions and my sufferings." Paul's life exercised a powerful influence over young Timothy. As I've told you, Timothy was probably converted on the first missionary journey. And on the second, Paul took Timothy along with him. And I am sure that Timothy was greatly impressed with the life of Paul. And he watched him. He watched how he reacted to things. He observed the things that were important to him. He observed how he reacted in time of crisis, when he was under persecution. He observed his reactions in times of suffering. And I dare say that that may have had more influence on him than anything that Paul directly said to him. Such is the power of personal example. Notice also the preciousness of an early godly heritage. The apostle continues, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul reminds Timothy, remember your heritage, Timothy. Remember those from whom you learned the word of God. He says, Timothy, from infancy, the word translated childhood here, actually might better be rendered infancy. From infancy, you have known the sacred writings. Well, how did he know the sacred writings from infancy? Well, in the first chapter, we read this. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. You see, Timothy had had a godly heritage. His mother was a Jew. His father was a Greek. Now, normally, it was the responsibility of the father to see to the education of the children, especially the sons. But since the mother in this case was a Jew, she apparently took over this responsibility and she saw to it that her child learned the Holy Scriptures. It was popular in those days to urge upon the young that they memorize long, long sections of Holy Scripture. Somehow today, we think our brains will turn to jelly if we memorize anything. So weakened is educational philosophy in our day that we are afraid of asking anybody to tuck anything back in their mind. This is looked upon as poor educational philosophy. I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure. From childhood, from infancy, young Timothy began to hide in his heart the Word of God. He memorized it as any Jewish lad would have done. He knew the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. He memorized the commandments of the Lord. He knew what God expected of him. He learned the ways of the Lord, and these were hidden in his heart even as a tiny child. And Paul says, never forget your heritage. Never forget what you learned at your mother's knee. My dear people, I want to say something about the power of a Christian home, the power of godly example, and the power of parents who train their young. I came from such a home. I've told you that before. And every day of my life, I thank God for that kind of heritage. Whatever I know today about God's Word, I did not learn in college. I did not learn in graduate school. I did not learn in seminary. It began in infancy. The first name whispered in my ear was the name of Jesus. And my whole life was formed and fashioned according to the rule of the Word of God. And my parents believed the same thing as Lois and Eunice. Teach your children the Scriptures, that they may understand the Word of the Lord. And I myself value that kind of heritage. But then the apostle goes on to say to Timothy, all Scripture has been given in order that we might be brought to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Listen to it in these words. How from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, this tells us both the nature and the function of Holy Scripture. It says the Scriptures, the sacred writings, are able to instruct us for salvation through Christ Jesus. Now, salvation is an old-fashioned biblical word. It does not mean simply the rescuing of the soul from hell. It does not mean simply an eternal fire insurance policy or anything of the sort. What it means is the restoring of our lives to wholeness. wholeness. The fact of the matter is, your life is fractured, and so is mine. Your life is broken, and so is mine. Your life is distorted, and so is mine. This is the common lot of us all. You know, God never intended you and me to be angels. When you die and go to heaven, you're not going to be an angel. That's a bit of mythology, and throw it out of your mind. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever suggest that God expects you to become an angel. He expects you to be a man and a woman. And the fact of the matter is, apart from the salvation as it's found in Jesus Christ, we live subhuman lives. God didn't expect us to be anything more than human. You know, I think of this so often when people will make a statement. They say, well, I'm only human. Well, of course you're only human. That's all you ever intended to be. You'll never be anything but human. Even when you get to heaven, you'll still be human. Don't use that as an excuse for anything. Humanity is what you are, and it's what God intended you to be. Don't ever excuse poor performance or your disposition or any of the things on, well, after all, I'm just human. Of course you are. It's good that you know it, and that's all you'll ever be. It's all you'll ever be. But the fact is, it requires the salvation in Jesus Christ to bring us to humanity. Our lives are subhuman. Many people live like animals. They react like animals to one another. I don't speak only of those in unfortunate circumstances. I talk about those behind satin-covered windows in the lovely homes of Darien. It's the same thing. People whose rule in life is the survival of the fittest. I'm out there to beat my way to the top. I don't care who I step on or who I take advantage of. The way of the jungle has invaded Darien. It's entered this town and every other town. You see, that's fallen humanity at work. That's what happens when we live according to nature. When you and I do what comes naturally, we fall away from God. That's what we do when we do what comes naturally. You see, it requires the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to wholeness. And what Paul is saying to young Timothy, Timothy, this book is able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All you'll need to know to bring yourself by the grace of God to health and wholeness is found on the pages of Holy Scripture. You need to know that. You need to believe that, and you need to experience that. Now, wholeness, salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Actually, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Savior. It's not the Bible who is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And it's faith in Him. But stop and think of it a moment. Do you know there is not one thing in your head today about Jesus Christ that you learned in any other way than from the Scripture? Do you know that the church possesses no knowledge about Jesus Christ from any other source? The writings of the theologians are merely elaborations and interpretations of what one finds on the pages of Holy Scripture, or perhaps they're speculations. But the fact is, all we know about Jesus Christ comes to us from one source, from one book, from the New Testament and the Old Testament, in which He is promised, the New Testament in which He is presented. So Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, study this book. Learn this book. Don't forget this book, because it's able to bring you to health and wholeness. It's able to mend your life. It's able to correct your path. It's able to bring you back to what God intended your life to be and enable you to accomplish what God intended for you to accomplish. But then he goes on and tells them about the Scripture. He says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Inspired by God. The word inspire means God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. Peter explains in his second letter that holy men of old were moved upon by the Holy Spirit and spoke as God gave them utterance. Just as my breath infuses the words that I am speaking to you. In the very same way, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, infuses the writings of Holy Scripture. Now, nothing is clearer than the fact that God did not write the Bible himself. The Bible was not written in heaven and dropped onto the earth somewhere as a completed book. No, the Bible everywhere shows evidence of its human authorship. It was written over a period of 1,000 years by more than 40 writers, many of whom never knew each other. And yet the remarkable thing is, it's clearly telling one story from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. The Scriptures give evidence of the unity that could only have been brought about by the supernatural working of God's Holy Spirit within the writers. The Scriptures we read are God-breathed. They are inspired. Well, if that's so, then you'll not be surprised at the next thing he says. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Well, of course, if the Scripture is inspired by God, it would be profitable, would it not? I love that great collect that we find in the prayer book. It used to be on the second Sunday in Advent. Now it comes in Epiphany. But the collect goes like this: Almighty God, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Now think about that for a moment. Scholars usually tell us that the Episcopal faith can be best seen in the prayers and the liturgy of the church, and I believe that may be true. If it's true, what is it we're saying in that prayer? Almighty God, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Think about this for a moment. If that's true, how in the world can you and I go a single day without reading it? If God wrote it for our learning, how can we dare to neglect it and to pay no attention to its word? Grant that we may in such wise read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Holy Scriptures. We pray in that prayer that God will grant us so to hear them, that's first, hear the Scripture, then read it. Read it. Can you imagine this? Episcopalians all over the world asking God to grant them to read the Holy Scripture. And then mark. That doesn't mean underline. That means take note of. Read, mark, learn the Holy Scriptures. Why does the church put a prayer on our lips that asks God to help us to learn the Holy Scriptures? Because on the pages of God's Word, you find life. On the pages of God's Word, you'll find light. On the pages of God's Word, you'll find food. On the pages of God's Word, you'll find the sword of the Spirit that will enable you to do battle against all that's evil in the sight of the Lord. Grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. Inwardly digest the Scripture. What does it mean? It means to be so filled with the Word of God that it enters the fabric of your life. It's not something external to you. It's not a proof text over here or a comforting thought over there. It becomes part of the very fabric of your life, indistinguishable. It forms your thinking. It infuses your values. It fills your thoughts and your mind. And it affects your emotions and your feelings, and it motivates your will. And so Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching. It is profitable for teaching. If it's profitable for teaching, it's profitable for learning. And that's what the Lord God is saying to us. It's also profitable for reproof. Reproof. I've often made the point that one doesn't study the Scripture very much or very long before it begins to step on our toes. Because you see, it's like a shaft of light. Concerning itself, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, the Word of God is sharp, like a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. As you begin to look into Holy Scripture, it reveals your motivations. It lays bare your values. It makes clear the word and the purpose of the Lord. And you begin to judge your life on the standard that corresponds with the will and the purpose of God. It does that for you. He says it's also profitable for correction. God's not satisfied simply to point out what's wrong. Always and forever, he's seeking to restore us to fellowship. He's seeking to get us back on the track again, to move us in the right direction. God always uses the scripture to point out what's wrong, but also to encourage us to come back. It's there that we find out what he wants us to do. And finally, he says, all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and also for instruction in righteousness. Do you want to know what a life would be like that's pleasing to a righteous God? You'll find it described in the pages of Holy Scripture. Do you want to know what a holy life would look like? Look at the pages of Holy Scripture. Study the life of the Lord Jesus. Look at the counsel of the prophets and the apostles, and you'll begin to sense what attitudes should fill our minds, what actions should engage our hands and our heart. And little by little by little, we begin to be conformed more and more to the will and the purpose and the image of Jesus Christ, after whose life we are to be restored. Do you understand what the Lord is saying? And then finally, Paul concludes the whole matter by saying, the scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Complete, equipped for every good work. Lest you think the phrase man of God only applies to a few people, some specially gifted or chosen servants of the Lord, I want to say that that would not fulfill the requirements of the translation. What the scripture is simply saying, that anybody who belongs to God, the man, the woman, and the child who belong to God, that they may be complete, that they may be equipped for every good work, that's why the scripture has been given to you. I want to say that God wants us and expects us as a congregation to be mature, to grow, to be equipped. I don't believe Paul would have approved of the lazy rector or the Presbyterian minister who didn't want to work. I don't think he would, and I don't believe God the Father would either. It's not faith to say, well, I'll open my mouth and you fill it, Lord. That's not faith. That's presumption. If God calls you to serve him, and he has, he calls you to prepare, and that'll take the rest of your life. And a major aspect of preparing to serve the Lord God is a thorough mastery of Holy Scripture, not only as concepts in your mind, but the mastery of your own heart by the words of Scripture itself, as the Lord uses his word to perfect us day by day. So, my dear people, I would have you think on these things. I'm aware of the fact that you're called to ministry. Some of you may not yet be aware of that. Some of you may be inhabiting the old wineskin that thinks that somehow I'm the minister and you're the congregation. But that's not the truth. You're the ministers of the kingdom. You're the ones that God is preparing to use. And for that, you need to be equipped. I don't want to send a child into battle. I don't want to send someone who has no grasp on the truth out into a world where there are lies on every hand. I want people who have fed themselves on the Word of God and are robust in faith. People where the truth of God has illuminated their minds. I want people who know and are able to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only offensive weapon that the Lord God has given to us to do battle with Him. You'll need to know it. I want to say one more thing and I'll stop. I believe your Christian life will never be deeper than your knowledge of the Word of God. I believe your Christian life will never rise higher than your knowledge of the will of God. People, hear it. Read it. Mark it. Learn it. Inwardly digest it, so that we all, through patient hope of the Scriptures, may attain unto everlasting life. Father, help us. Help us in our heart of hearts to respond to your word today. We pray, Lord, that you will lift the ignorance that rests in the heart and minds of so many, ignorance of the ways of God, as though such knowledge belonged only to clergy and professional Christians. Oh God, we pray that that idea may perish from our midst. Create a hunger for your word in each of our lives. Open it day by day to us. And we pray that we may never learn more than we are willing to obey. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.